A scripture for this morning is found in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. Romans 12, beginning at 9, reading through the end of the chapter. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I'll repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Since you don't have a bulletin, I'll let you know that the title of my sermon is Devoted in Love. Our text is found in that chapter that I just read. I'm going to focus your attention especially on the opening sentence in that 10th verse of chapter 12. Let me read that for you again. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. What are the marks of a true Christian church? The men that shaped the Protestant Reformation had to answer that question. And they had to examine themselves to see if they matched up to those marks in the church that they were establishing. Is the church we are establishing as reformers of the Christian church in Europe true to what the Scripture says a Christian church ought to be? Now, they had the marks of the true Christian church being taught by the Roman Catholic Church, which claimed to be the only true and authentic Christian church. Now, what were their claims? They claimed that in the Pope they had uninterrupted apostolic succession. Could the Protestants say that? They said that in the Mass they had the power of divine grace. But the Protestants were denying the Mass. They said that they alone were Catholic, universal, in scope and influence. Well, in time the Reformers did come up with three marks of a true church. And I'm sure there are some of you who, if I asked you to stand up and rattle them off, you could do it for me. But I'll do it. Let's hope I get them right. Number one, the first true mark of the Christian church is true preaching of the Word of God. The second mark is the proper observance of the sacraments. And the third is the faithful exercise of church discipline. Now, the marks of the Christian church are those characteristics that are to be found in a church that are inferred in Scripture. There is one that is directly required, and there are those that are inferred in Scripture and not directly identified as such as marks. Well, let's take a look which is which. The first one, the true preaching of the Word of God. That is not directly required in Scripture, but it is certainly inferred, and we would expect that to be part of the true church. The second was the proper observance of the sacraments. That too, we taught the sacraments in the New Testament. And so that's inferred. So that's not, but that not directly required. The third would be faithful exercise of church discipline. That too is inferred. But I said there was one that was directly required. But I mentioned these three, and I said they are all inferred in Scripture and ought to be practiced, but not directly spoken of as a mark of the church. But there is one. Do you know what one that is? It is laid down by Jesus Christ himself and should never be neglected. Which one is it? It's found in Scripture in John chapter 13, verse 35. John 13, 35, where Jesus himself declared, "By this shall all men be able to identify you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By this shall all men be able to identify you as members of the Christian church, followers of Jesus Christ, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, we're going to be taking a look at that, especially as it's developed in the epistles, focusing in on Paul and the text that I read for you earlier. Chapter 12 of Romans, verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." We look at this apostolic command by way of three points. Point number one, consider the manner of sincere love. Point number two, live a life of brotherly devotion. And point number three, follow the way of godly regard. Let me repeat those. Point number one, consider the manner of sincere love. Point number two, live the life of brotherly devotion. And three, follow the way of godly regard. What a powerful book Romans is, isn't it? Tremendous. It starts out with that glorious statement, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There it stands as a heading in that glorious book. Then he goes on to explain carefully what the gospel is all about. He talks about the Greeks, the Gentiles, those outside of the covenant people. They are sinners. Then he turns his attention on the Jews. And he says, well, we look at them and we discover that they are sinners too. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then he goes on to describe the beautiful way of salvation which is found in Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel. That sinners, whether Jew or Greek, can find salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. A brilliant theology that marks again and again the epistles of Paul and the epistle of Romans. This is what the gospel is all about. The gospel that I am not ashamed of. Well, how do I live out that gospel that I'm not ashamed of? We come to chapter 12 and notice the first word in that chapter. Therefore, on the basis of what he has said in 11 chapters, he's going to drive it home. He's going to apply how we live that gospel that we are not ashamed of as Christians. In other words, this is the ethic of an unashamed Christian. This is what an unashamed Christian is like. This is how you know him and her, by how they live. Verse 9 of that 12th chapter. Love must be sincere. Headlines this section of Romans 12. Now, what does he mean by love must be sincere? What is sincere love? Well, we might take a quick look at the Greek word because I think it gives us a hint of what it means. The Greek word is anhupokritos. Anhupokritos. Are you getting it? It's made up of two parts. It's like the word amoral. It takes the word moral and then makes a negative of it. Amoral means a person who has no moral standard. A sincere person is one anhupokritos, one who is not a hypocrite. In other words, one who is genuine in his love, one who is true in his love, one whose love is clean, and one whose love is lived out sincerely, should I put it that way, in life. A sincere love. Not faking it. There's true porcelain and fake porcelain. There are true pearls and fake pearls. There is true love and there is fake love. Christian love must, and notice that word must, Christian love must be sincere. It must ring true. How do we recognize Christian love when it's sincere, when it's true? When it's not a thing that is false. Well, they tell me there are things you can do with a plate to discover whether it's true porcelain or not. I think they say if you pick it up and flick it with your finger, and if it has a certain ring, that's porcelain. And if you take your pearls and put them through an X-ray machine, you'll find out whether they really came from that oyster. How can you recognize true love? And you see, that's important. Because I'm going to be cultivating this as a Christian in my life. I have to know what it is I ought to be cultivating. When I go weeding in my garden, I have to recognize what's weeds and what's beans and beets, you see. So I don't pull the wrong thing out. When I work in my life, I have to discover what is really valuable as far as love is concerned, and what is detrimental as far as sincere love is concerned. It must be true. It must be clean. It must be pure. It must be wholesome. But wait a minute. We're looking at this verse in the Bible. So we want to say it must be holy. And it must be righteous. And if we're talking about holiness and righteousness, then we're talking about God. So it must be something that we find in God. It must be holy like God is holy in His love. And it must be righteous like God is righteous in His love. And isn't that what the covenant is all about? Doesn't the covenant say you are to be holy as the Lord your God is holy? Or that very interesting way in which Jesus describes it for us, you are to be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. He takes that holiness now and he's bringing it into that ethical situation. And mercy, of course, is an expression of love. It's to love, or in that commandment of Jesus, to love one another. Well, as I, the divine Son of God, love you, is to begin to reproduce the love of God in my life. Now, we just discovered in our understanding of the gospel in Romans that I'm a sinner. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My life is not a wholesome life. My love is not a sincere love on my own. But I'm a sinner, unable to love a love that is holy and righteous. We are moving in our study into what it means to be born again. We're talking about the love of God that saves us. That saves us so we might be transformed to be more like the Master. That transforms us to turn us into loving people. In Deuteronomy, God says to His people, you know, it's about time that you circumcised your hearts. Why should we circumcise our hearts? So that you might love the way God loves. Well, that's a dilemma because we cannot save ourselves. Who can circumcise his own heart or cut away the evil, you see, that is at the heart of his life? But we read on, keep reading in Deuteronomy, and what do you find? God says, I will circumcise your hearts. In other words, what we are unable to do, He will do. He will make righteous people out of sinners. Love is a gift from God. We read that wonderful love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, but what is the last verse in chapter 12? It says that love is the most excellent gift of the Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit does in us. Or to go back to Romans chapter 5, the opening verses of that powerful chapter. Therefore, developing his argument, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled to the Father, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because what? Because God has poured out what? He has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit He has given us. Those three glorious evidences of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love, he develops in this section of the fifth chapter. That God has poured out His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit that we might love in Christ the way God loves. In our actions, in our attitudes, to begin to reflect that true love that's called for to match God in His actions and in His attitudes. Love must be sincere. To be what you were created to be as a person created in the image of God, bearing the image of God, being holy as the Lord your God is holy, being righteous as the Lord your God is righteous, loving one another as Christ has loved us. That brings us to point number two. Live the life of brotherly love. Or who are we to love? In this chapter, Paul takes sincere love and he applies it to the human situation. We saw earlier that in John 13:35, that love is a mark of the Christian. We are to love one another the way Christ loved us before the world. The world, before all men, the world is to see this in the church. This becomes the opportunity that the church has, the wonderful opportunity, the wonderful blessing, the obligation and privilege of the church to practice love in the fellowship of the saints. The church should be a house of love. This church should be a house of love. You know, I've heard of Faith Church and Hope Church and Mercy Church and Grace Church, but I've never heard of Love Church. Have you? Never. I wonder why. Is it because the people out there, if you started calling yourself Love Church, they might equate you with some massage parlor or something like that? Or is it what the world says, why they're just nothing but a bunch of hypocrites? That we'd be ashamed to call ourselves Love Church when there is so little love in the church? That's not as it should be, is it? Are we deserving that complaint that we're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites? Jesus and the apostles fought against the lack of love in the churches. It was a major concern of the Lord and of his disciples. Take that high priestly prayer, John 17. In that prayer, Jesus specifically prayed that God would bring divine love into the heart of the church, and that God would keep that love alive in the heart of the church. Quickly condensing that prayer, our Lord is praying this: Father, I pray for them, that they may be one as we are one, in order that the love you have for me may be in them. Top priority for Christ. That love should be alive in his churches. And Paul takes up that concern, and repeatedly he brings it up in his epistles, especially when he prays. When he prays, we keep hearing him as we go through the epistles praying for love in the church. Let me just point out a few of the verses. In Philippians 1:9, he prays for true love to grow in the church. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and insight. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he thanks God for love that is growing in the life of the church. He says, I thank God for you because the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. When he sits down to pen his letter to the Ephesian Christians, he encourages them to get rid of all malice and to be kind and compassionate. He warns them against grieving the Holy Spirit, suppressing the Holy Spirit in their lives, and suppressing the Holy Spirit in the life of their church. And how do we suppress the Holy Spirit? By this malice, this lack of love. It is that love that encourages the Spirit. Oh, this Spirit's dead in my church. Why is the Spirit dead in your church? Is it because the love in your life is dead? And you're not exhibiting that love in your fellowship with other Christians? We suppress the power of the Spirit. Stir up the power of love instead. We'll look at that a little more later. Just the way Christ expressed his love for the Father by loving one another. Practicing that love for the person next to you in church, as well as for the people out there in the world. Read on in Romans. Let's go to Romans 13 a minute. Chapter 8, Romans 13:8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continued debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man fulfills the law. And then down to verse 10 there. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He underlines that. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:14. The entire law is summed up in a single commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. I think we talked about this verse once here before, but let's take a quick look at it again. The entire law is summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. I think, Paul, you're tempted to say you made a mistake here. Are you really saying the entire law is summed up in that? Are you disagreeing with Jesus? Jesus put it in a different way, didn't he? He did not say the entire law was summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. He said the entire law is summed up in what? In loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Paul, you've left something out. But this is the power of the New Testament, sealed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that in loving your neighbor, you love God. That in loving your neighbor truly, you are keeping the whole law. Because if you truly love your neighbor, you are loving God. It comprehends the love of God. 1 John 4:19. A man who loves God but hates his brother is a liar. You know, it comes as a surprise, but if you read the Gospels and the Epistles, you'll discover that very little is said about our love for God. It's such contrast to the Old Testament. A lot is said for God's love for us and our love for each other. Here, as you see, that stream of love flowing from God through Christ to us to the world. And that's where we need to keep our focus. Now, that doesn't mean we're not to love God. You read the epistles and read, for instance, Paul's doxology. This is a man who loves God and encourages us to love God too. But how do we express that love? In our love for each other. Brotherly love. In a sense, the first family is the Trinity, isn't it? The Father and the Son in their love for each other. And now he says we are to practice family love in our love for each other in the church. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He's not talking about puppy love, and he's not talking about sloppy sentimentalism. He's talking about commitment. And he's talking about self-sacrifice. He's talking about that strong devotion to each other that characterizes a true Christian family. That joins people together by blood, who are now drawn even closer by the Holy Spirit. Self-sacrificing regard for the other person. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Amen. That brings us to our third point. Follow the way of godly regard. How are we to love one another? We saw already that true Christian love is a sincere love, or a love then that matches the love of God. It's godly love. Let me call your attention again to that fourth chapter of Ephesians as that chapter closes, beginning at verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, love and practice, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which I was talking about before, with whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Instead, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And then there shouldn't really be a break between these two chapters, because the first verse in chapter 5 belongs to that last verse in chapter 4. Just as in Christ God forgave you, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul encourages us to get rid of those things that deny true love, as we saw earlier in chapter 5, as we practice faith, hope, and love. Now, he goes on in Romans to supplement our text by telling us how godly love is expressed in our lives, how we live this out. What are we supposed to do with each other? Let's quickly survey those verses, beginning at the second part of verse 10. Honor one another above yourselves. Remember what he says in the second chapter, Philippians, think of the other person as better than yourself. That's what he's talking about here. Honor one another above yourselves. In the Old Testament, we have different love stories told. A very interesting story of love is the love between Jonathan and David. Jonathan's the crown prince. the natural heir, the throne of Israel. And yet he comes as a lover of the Lord to discover that God has called David instead of him. And you would think that now David would become his sworn enemy. But Jonathan believed in the word of God, and he humbly submitted to the word of God. And he loved David, and he encouraged David to seek the throne. He thought of David as better than himself. Jesus fulfilled the role of Jonathan. He fulfilled the role of David, who laid down his life for us as if we were better than him. The whole expression of God in Christ humbling himself. David said to the Lord, You stooped, you humbled yourself to make me great, recognizing that condescension on the part of God, Christ's humility for us. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, giving yourselves to others without reservation. Don't grow weary in well-doing, the Bible tells us. Jesus loved to the uttermost. John 13, washed the disciples' feet, went to the cross. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That evidence of hope activates our love. Anchored in hope will be translated in patient and faithful prayer for other people. God was long-suffering with Israel. Isn't that the whole story of the Old Testament? Long-suffering, patient God. Talking to the Israelites through the prophet Hosea, and he's talking about all the judgments that he's going to bring down on Israel because of their lack of love for God and their unfaithfulness. And all of a sudden, that eighth chapter, he stops. And God says, I can't give you up. He's talking about giving them up, and then he says, I can't give you up. It hurts, Jesus. It hurts God to see a person damned. Verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Jesus gave himself. How? It's no big sacrifice for us to give ourselves in the name of him who's given us every good thing. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless them. Do not curse. Oh, but you don't have an idea. Well, this person is harassing me. They're making my life a big mess. Whoa, wait a minute. Being humble before the other person. That's what Jesus did, see? That's what second chapter of Philippians is all about. Who humbled himself and took what needed to be done. So to not deny the love of God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You're not at any disadvantage if you sacrifice yourself for the name of Christ and humble yourself before other people. You're doing just the opposite. Because God will recognize and will exalt you. Verses 15 and 16. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Someone once said, I'm not going to the church there because the people are really not in my social class and I can't talk to them. That's a whole denial of the gospel, isn't it? Remember Jesus wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity, that he might share his heavenly joy with us. There are no classes in the church. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Oh, you want to get back right away at the other person who's injured you in some way or other. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friend, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I'll repay. God sees what's going on. Isn't that what their Christian faith is all about? Trusting, trusting, trust and obey. Thanks be to God for the victory which is ours in Jesus Christ. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's what God does. He sends the rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust. Love your enemies. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does that mean? Maybe you'll embarrass him. And he'll want to change. And that may be what the direction that that last verse is titled, do not be overcome by evil. Don't do what is wrong. But rather, overcome evil by good, by doing what is right, for the benefit of other people. A Presbyterian theologian John Frame, reflecting on the frequent failure to list love as a central mark of the Christian and the Christian church, wrote this: it is unfortunate that this mark is suppressed in favor of others. Too often the church has not been a notable example of love, but has been famous for its battles. May this never be true of this church. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we saw how it grieved Paul to see the church divided as he wrote his epistles to the Corinthians, especially. They came to the table with marks of this division in the church. Father, we pray for this congregation, for all congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might do all in our power to love one another, to be humble before each other, that your grace and mercy might be seen in our lives. Indeed, Father, that your love might characterize this church. It is covenant church, but it is the covenant of love that has called this church into being and is the mark of this church. May it be true through the power of your Spirit, which is not grieved among this congregation, for Jesus' sake. Amen.